Well, good morning again. Indeed, it is a joy to be with you, to gather with you this morning. I thank you for being here, and I just delight. I'm always delighted every Sunday to be here to worship, to read God's word, to be with people who want to hear God's word. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 3. You'll find your place in Galatians 3, verse 10, and we'll look at verses 10 through 14. As you're finding your place, I'll say a few words of introduction. I have two goals this morning, two aims that I want to accomplish as we expound this text. The first is that I want you to understand what is the fundamental reason for the cross of Christ. What is the foundational truth that explains why it is that Jesus had to die? And the second is that I want you to see and understand that this truth is indeed taught by all of Scripture. This truth we can describe under the heading penal substitutionary atonement, but that's big theological jargon, so let me break that down for you. You hear the word penal, and you hear something that sounds like the word penalty, and it's supposed to. It means that our sins, our transgressions of the law of God, mean that we have incurred a penalty, which we can describe as being under a curse, whether we speak of the curse in Genesis 3 or the curses we find in the covenant. Those are God's penalties that we rightly deserve for transgressing His law. The second word in that big phrase is substitutionary. It means that Christ took our place as our substitute, and our penalty was placed upon Him when He died on the cross. He took the curse that we deserved as our substitute. The third word there is atonement. It means that Christ atoned, that is, He satisfied the justice of God. He washed away all of our sins in that work, in that transaction, so that we recognize that His taking our place as our substitute and dying on the cross is enough. It is sufficient. It has wiped away all of our sins. It has paid the penalty that we owe to God. And there's nothing more to add to that. This is what it means to explain the cross with reference to penal substitutionary atonement. And what we're going to see this morning as we look at Galatians 3, 10 to 14, is that this idea is explained with reference to the Old Testament by Paul in this letter. But we're also going to see, as we look back and reflect upon Luke's gospel, which we've just completed, how Luke also shows what Paul explains. And both men demonstrate that this indeed is the teaching of all of Scripture. So if you found your place, would you follow along with me in Galatians 3, verse 10, as I read to verse 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize, Lord, and confess that these words that we have just read explain to us indeed why it was necessary that Christ should suffer and die and rise in order to fulfill all that has been written. And yet, like the disciples, as we saw in Luke's gospel, we recognize that we will never understand this, no matter how clearly it is articulated, unless, as it is explained from your word, you also work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We know that all that is necessary that we should receive your Spirit was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ, so that this blessing might come to us. We pray that as you have imparted your Spirit to us who believe, that you would, through your Spirit working in us, give us wisdom and understanding to understand your word. And for those who may be here who have not received your Spirit, who have not believed, we pray, Lord, that you would, through your Spirit, work in them, to cause them to be born again, so that they might hear your word, this gospel proclaimed, and repent of their sin and believe in this gospel, through which we are saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to give you some context. We sang a lot in our hymns this morning about curses and about blessings. And I want to explain some of this to give an overall picture from Scripture so that you understand some of what Paul is talking about, because he cites from a whole variety of different texts throughout Scripture to make his case for relying on faith, not works of the law. But if we come to it without that overarching understanding, it will be hard for us to grasp what Paul is saying. The first thing I want you to understand is that you're not to think of the word curse the way that we do oftentimes in our modern world. We tend to think of perhaps a horror movie or something where someone has a curse, and it's just like everything goes wrong for them in their life no matter what they do, as if it's just some kind of supernatural hex. That's not what the Bible means when it speaks about curses. But rather, it defines those curses. It's a general term that receives definition in places like Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve sinned, and in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28 when God gave the law to his people Israel. It's a general term that lays out the penalties for disobeying God's law. These are the penalties. These are the consequences if you transgress God's law, whether it's the law he gave to Adam in the garden when he said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, in the midst of the garden, you will surely die. The "you will surely die" was the curse, if you will, the penalty that God articulated for transgressing the law that he pronounced when he made Adam in that garden. And likewise, when God called his people Israel out of Egypt and he made a covenant with them, he articulated blessings and curses. If they do all things that are written in the book of the law, the blessings will come to them. And those blessings were associated with their life in the promised land. And essentially, you can summarize them all in this way: that life will be good, and that life will be abundant. And you can find that at the beginning of Leviticus 26, and you can find it in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But if they turned from the law and God's covenant and they failed to do all things that were written in the book of the law, God assured them that a cascading number of curses would come upon them, penalties for their transgressions, each one escalating, each one designed to turn the people back to repent and to return to the Lord and to receive forgiveness for their sins. And ultimately, we know in the course of history that Israel did turn from the Lord. They turned from the Lord and they worshiped idols and they rejected his law. And so God brought those curses upon them. First, on 10 of the tribes constituting a northern kingdom, when the empire of Assyria in the 700s carried them off into exile and scattered them through the nations. And then in 586 BC, when God raised up Babylon and they came against Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed the land, destroyed the temple, and carry the people off into exile. That was the culmination of the curses God pronounced in the law. The people were removed from the land, their sanctuaries of worship were destroyed, and God departed from them, leaving them desolate in foreign lands because they rejected him. What does that have to do with what we're looking at here in Galatians chapter 3? In Galatia, there are many churches here in this region, which is in modern-day Turkey. They are being tempted to turn from trusting wholly and entirely in what Christ has accomplished for them for their salvation, and instead, they're tempted to go back to keeping the law that God gave the people through Moses. God gave the people of Israel a law through Moses, and it was clear in many ways. It articulated modes of life and things that they were to do in order to honor God within the context of the Old Covenant. But these Christians, some being Jews, some being Gentiles, were tempted to go back to that now that they had come to faith in Christ. And Paul wanted them to know that they were not to do that. He wanted them to understand that if they did that, they would be relying on works of the law. And if they relied on works of the law, then it would bring them under the curses of the covenant. It would require them to perfectly fulfill everything written in the law, and they hadn't done that, and they can't do that, and we haven't done that, and we can't do that. And if we go back to that mode of living and say, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to rely on those things, what Paul says is now we're under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You can find the Paul's text there in Deuteronomy 27. You don't have to turn there. You can if you like. It's written in your notes. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. You can see there, if you do look, that what God did is he had the people of Israel, as they came into the promised land, split into two groups, six tribes, standing each on one mountain, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And Mount Ebal was to be associated with curses, and Mount Gerizim was to be associated with blessings, and they were going to pronounce these curses. And the final curse comes in verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. And all the people were supposed to say to that, amen. So the tribe of Levi, in fact, was to say that out loud, and the people were to respond saying amen. A little later on, God, after he's articulated the blessings for obedience, in Deuteronomy 28:15, he says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And he reiterates that point once more in verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. And he goes on from there to describe some of the things that would come upon them if they do not do all the things that were written in the law. It's important for us to understand that in the course of history, that those curses culminated in God leaving them their land desolate, scattering them among the nations, and destroying their sanctuary, namely their temple. That was the final climactic culmination of the curses that were recorded in God's covenant. Now, Paul is saying to the Galatians, if you go back to the law, what's happening is that they want to add obedience to the law to faith in Christ. They're not so much rejecting faith in Christ as they're saying, it's not good enough just to believe in Christ to be saved. You also need to keep the law of circumcision. And you might add to that, you must keep the food laws, and you must keep the feast days, and you must practice Sabbaths, and you must do those things. And that is reliance on works of the law. It's saying, I am going to maintain my relationship and sustain my relationship and earn the blessings of God by the things that I do. But you've got to be perfect, Paul's saying. And you haven't been. And that means you'd be under a curse if you go back to that way of life. Now, verse 11, he says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. You won't always hear this in English, but the words justification or justify and the word righteousness in Greek, they are very much the same word. If I said to you, I could say it like this, you are righteousified. That's a weird word. It doesn't sound good in English, and so we say justified. But that's the idea. You are declared to be righteous. The words are very much the same in just the verbal and the noun form of those words. And so he's saying, when he says, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, and then he says, for the righteous shall live by faith, you need to perceive the connection between being justified and being righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, what is he doing here? Now he is quoting another text from the Old Testament, this time not from the law, but this time from the prophets. And that text comes to us from the prophet Habakkuk. It might be hard to find, so maybe you just want to listen to me. It's just what you read in Galatians chapter 3, in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. That prophet said, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And in the context, in that text, Habakkuk is a prophet who lives prior to the first destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Not too long prior to it, but he lives prior to it. And God has shown him, because of the lawlessness of the people of Judah, that he's going to bring about that destruction through the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's having a hard time understanding this. He's having a hard time understanding how God can do that, because the Babylonians are quite wicked as well. God's basic response to Habakkuk is, I'm going to deal with them too. But they're going to be my instrument of judgment upon Judah. I'm going to bring them, and they're going to bring about the judgment upon Judah. But there is a remnant of faithful people in Judah, Habakkuk would complain. What about them? And the answer is that they're going to live by faith. They're going to wait for God to fulfill all his promises. They're going to trust that he will do it. They're going to trust that they can remain faithful even without a temple and without a land and with all these things, knowing that in his time, according to his perfect way, God will do what he has promised to do to bring the blessings that he has promised to his people. And so the righteous, those who are justified by the Lord, will live by faith. What you need to see then here, as Paul uses these words from the prophets and goes on to say, but the law is not of faith. Rather, here he quotes from Leviticus 18, verse 5, the one who does them shall live by them. You want to see the way in which these two phrases relate to one another. There's something similar about them, and there's something different about them. What's similar is the words shall live. Shall live. There are two different pictures of life. How does one find life? How do you find life in accordance with the law? You do it by obedience. You do it by doing. Doing is the way to find life in the old covenant, in the law of Moses. Now, we know that no one ever achieved that life, and even in the old covenant, all who found life from God found it through faith like Abraham. But nevertheless, he's talking to people who want to go back to life under the old covenant. And now, in the fullness of time, with the coming of Christ, they need to understand that that's not a way to demonstrate faith anymore. And so you have two different modes of living. One finds life by doing. The one who does them shall live by them. One finds life not by doing, but by believing. The righteous shall live by faith, not by the works. And so Paul looks at this, and he brings these two texts together, one from Habakkuk, one from Leviticus, and as he brings them together, he says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, and that the law is not of faith. But we are not under the law, because Christ has redeemed us from that. You see, there is one who merits the life that comes by law. There is one who is righteous enough that he deserves all of the life that was promised in the covenant. As Luke showed us in his gospel, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who was falsely accused, the one who was arrested on pretense, the one who was recognized by bystanders as righteous and undeserving of his fate, he fully earned and fully deserved all of the life that was promised through the covenant. And yet, he received a curse. For here now, Paul, as he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He says he did it by becoming a curse for us. And you say, Paul, how did he become a curse for us? And once again, Paul's going to quote the law. He's going to quote Deuteronomy 21, 23. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And in that text, what God is doing through Moses is giving the people instructions for how to deal with executions in their land. There are certain crimes that required someone to be executed with immediacy, and that person, upon being executed, was then to be hung on a tree as a kind of display that this kind of life is a cursed kind of life. It's not that the raising them up on the tree makes them curse. It's that they were murderers, or they were guilty of serious crimes that were very evidently cursed, that brought a curse upon them, that is to say. And they became an example in being lifted up for all to see them in that way. And so God also gave them instructions that they weren't to let that person hang overnight. They were to take the body down and to bury him so that the curse would then not be associated with the land, that it wouldn't pollute the land, is what the text says. And the idea is that the land of promise was associated with blessing. The man hanged on the tree was associated with a curse. And the idea is that he's to be taken down and buried and not left hanging overnight so that the land will still be seen to be associated with blessing. And why do I go through all of those requirements of the law and all of those things? What did Luke show us when he recorded what Joseph of Arimathea did after Christ died? How he was rigorous in keeping that law and asked Pilate to take the body down and lay him in a tomb. And in the way that Luke narrates that, we remember that Jesus was crucified on a tree and he was buried in accordance with Deuteronomy 21:23. And Paul explicitly here calls our attention to this fact, that Christ was shown to be one who bore a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He did not deserve the curses of the covenant, but he died a death associated with curses, so that we might see that the only one who merits the life that comes through perfect obedience took the curse for us, so that the life that he merited might come to us. And the result of this, Paul says, is so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, not just the blessing of the covenants, not just those blessings recorded in Deuteronomy 28 at the beginning of Leviticus 26, but the blessing we all read together when we said with verse 3 of Genesis 12, how God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, that is a reference not to a nation. It is a reference to the one offspring of Abraham through whom the blessing comes. It is a reference to Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, through whom the blessing comes. And the way in which the blessing comes is by perfectly satisfying the justice of God as Christ himself bears the curse for us on the cross, dying for our sins, so that the blessing of not just the blessing of the law might come to a people in history, but the blessing of Abraham might come to all nations. As this gospel is proclaimed to every family on earth, they shall be blessed as they receive it by faith. That's what Paul's saying, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is that blessing, the reception of the Holy Spirit, that God should dwell in us, that he should make us as a people his holy temple, as he joins us together as the church and is building and fashioning through the Holy Spirit working in us, as Paul teaches us elsewhere in Ephesians. He's making us into a holy temple for his own dwelling place, and he's doing this through the Holy Spirit. And this comes by faith. It comes by faith alone, and it comes because Christ became our substitute and died for us on that tree. That's what Paul's teaching here. Penal. There's a penalty for sin. Substitutionary. Christ took our penalty upon himself as he became our substitute and died in our place. Atonement. Christ's death satisfied the justice of God and atoned for all our sins. That is the teaching of Galatians 3. And it's the fundamental reason for the cross. And I said that my first objective was that you should understand that this morning. But my second objective is like it. I want you to know that all of Scripture teaches this. And why is this important? Very often, teachers and scholars and preachers will look at Luke's gospel and say, Luke has no theology of the cross. Luke doesn't tell us why Jesus died on the cross. Luke doesn't give us any understanding of this. And what happens, this is the reason why this academic argument becomes important. It does come into the church through pulpits, as preachers will stand before people and they will deride this doctrine that I've just taught, saying things like it's cosmic child abuse and God would never really be like that. And essentially what they're arguing is either you're not really that bad, and Scripture says otherwise, and they're saying God is not really that holy and just, and Scripture says otherwise, and it's cold comfort. And it can very well be, comfort that leads people to their destruction as they reject Christ and they reject his cross. And one of the ways in which people support this argument is by making it seem like this is only taught in places in Scripture. Oh, sure, we all acknowledge this is really clear in Galatians 3, but that's not what Luke explains the cross to mean, they would argue. And they'll look to other portions of Scripture and say the same kind of thing. And so the effect is that it makes us think that Christian doctrine is like a lunch buffet. You just can walk through the Bible and pick and choose the things that you want. But if all of Scripture testifies consistently to the same truth, if all of Scripture is saying the same thing, then you've got a menu with one item on it. Then you're being taught from every place that this is the meaning of the cross. It is the fundamental meaning of the cross. And it's not as if we can't see other important truths in the cross. Yes, Christ in his death is an example for us so that we learn what it means to suffer injustice and to do it with faith in God. Yes, Christ by his death on the cross won the victory over sin and over death. We can proclaim that, but only because he atoned for sins and freed us from the curse that death is. Do you see? The fundamental explanation of the cross is that Christ died in our place to pay our penalty and so atoned for our sins. So I want to take this idea head on. And I want to show you that Luke indeed has shown us that. The idea is simple. Paul has told us something. Luke showed it to us. What Paul says explicitly, Luke has shown it to us. And so here I'm going to remind you of things that we've seen in Luke's gospel. And it has to do with the way Jesus spoke about two things. His death and the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Remember that the curses of the covenant culminate in the destruction of the temple and the scattering of Israel throughout the nations. And Jesus uses this phrase that we actually found, these terms that we found in Galatians 3 as well. Everything that is written. Everything that is written. It's actually quite a unique phrase. It's only found in this precise way. Three times in Luke's gospel, that one time in a slightly different way in Galatians 3, and then several times in the Old Testament, and in virtually all of those instances in the Old Testament, what is it doing but pointing us back to the blessings and curses of the covenant? And when Jesus spoke of his death the first time in Luke 18, 31, he said, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" And then a little later in Luke 21, he spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem. In Luke 21, 22, as he described what was going to come upon Jerusalem and what came upon them in 70 AD, he said, "For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." It's the same phrase, everything that is written. And once more in Luke 24, after he's risen from the grave and he appears to the disciples and he makes it plain to them, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you," in verse 44, "while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And it's that phrase I'm suggesting to you, everything that is written, that is a subtle hint for us to go back to look at all those texts in the Old Testament where we're reminded of everything that is written and to find that they point us back to the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And indeed, this is what Luke has shown us. That Jesus came to die on the cross in Jerusalem, but as he would come to Jerusalem, he would lament over Jerusalem. He would sorrow over Jerusalem because they rejected him. And in rejecting him, they were rejecting the one who came to bear their curse. And so they were essentially, in effect, saying, "No, thank you. We'll rely on works of the law. We'll take that curse upon ourselves, and not with joy and not with pleasure, but with woe and with warning." Jesus warned them that that curse would come upon them because they wanted to rely on works of the law, but they broke the first commandment. They broke the greatest commandment because the Lord came in the flesh. They did not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they did not worship the Lord their God with all their being. But they rejected him and refused to believe in him. That's why those things came upon Jerusalem. But it also helps us to see what Christ came to do. That's what Luke shows us. And he shows us that the way to receive the blessings that come through his work on the cross is through faith. Not by saying it as explicitly as Paul did, but as we reflect on all that we've seen in Luke's gospel through the last year and a half. By repeatedly telling us about the blessedness of faith. Blessed is the one who believes. Blessed is the one who hears the word of God and does it. Blessed is the one who is not offended by Christ. And these beatitudes that Jesus spoke again and again ring in our ears as they commend to us a life of faith so that we might see that these blessings, they come by faith in Christ and not apart from faith. But the woes that he also spoke, the woes that accompanied so often these beatitudes, he pronounced on people who sought to rely on works of the law apart from faith, who sought to justify themselves by their own obedience. And so indeed Luke has shown us that the way in which the cross fulfilled everything that was written, at least one of the central way, not the only way, but the way it fulfilled everything that was written was by fulfilling the requirement of the covenant that God made with Israel, that a curse should come upon his people, as Christ himself alone bore that curse for all who believe. And because of that, in that transaction, it made a way, as we see Luke concludes with this idea, it made a way for the blessing of Abraham to go forth from Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth. And that's what Acts will show us as we look to Acts in the coming months. That blessing going forth through the proclamation of the gospel. And it's not just Paul, it's not just Luke, it's Matthew and Mark when they say, quoting Jesus, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It's all of the Old Testament, all of the passages that Paul and Luke quote and allude to. It's all of Scripture that points to this fact. The fundamental reason for the cross is that because of our sin, we deserve a penalty. And because of God's grace and love, he sent his Son to bear that curse for us, so that his blessings that he has promised to us might come to us by faith. So why does this all matter for us then? As I've said, the meaning of the cross is essential to the Christian faith. And this is that fundamental meaning of the cross. The atonement matters because eternity matters. Because what we believe about Christ and what we believe about what he has done, it matters. The gospel is not just the declaration of a historical fact that Christ died in accordance with the Scripture, that Christ was buried and rose in accordance with the Scripture. Paul says those things in 1 Corinthians 15, but I left out the key words, "for our sins." The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, and we need to know what that means, and we need to believe it. And so they show it, and they explain it, so that we will believe it and be saved. But it has bearing not just on how we get saved and how we come into this community of faith, but it has bearing upon us in all that we do, in all the way that we live our life. You think back to the Galatians and their problem. They had already come to faith in Christ. They had already begun the Christian life, but they were having difficulty continuing in the Christian life because false teachers were coming in and saying, "It's great that you believed in Christ, but it's incomplete. And we need to add this and this and this to it." And Paul says that's a false gospel. That's a gospel that leads to destruction. Don't go that way. It leads to a curse. And so we need to think about this not just for how we become Christians, but also for all of our life in Christ. There is a tendency among Christians of every stripe to pursue a religion that is legalistic. And I want to encourage you, I want to urge you, reject legalism in all its forms. Let me describe two forms of legalism. First, I want you to understand, legalism is not the same as pursuing a godly life. It's not the same as seeking to live a holy life. That is something we are called to do, we are encouraged to do, and we are promised that God will give us the strength to do it. Legalism, as we've seen in Galatians 3, fundamentally is trusting in your obedience to establish your relationship with God. You might say, well, I prayed a prayer and I was forgiven for my sins, and yet you can easily, like the Galatians, step back into it by ordering your faith in a kind of rule-bound religion where your keeping of the rules is what makes you feel like you're in relationship with God. And then, as you stumble and fail to keep the rules that you've established, you feel like now you're not in relationship with God, and you need to turn your attention back to Christ and say, everything that was necessary to reconcile me to God was done by Him and Him alone, and I just need to have trust that. And in that faith, then, I can pursue holiness, not trusting in my righteousness that I produce to establish my relationship with God. So we must reject that kind of legalism that so easily creeps into our lives. And there's another kind that I want you to reject as well, which is, we speak about less, but it's a legalism that's rooted in man-made traditions. It's a legalism rooted in man-made traditions. It's very easy to grow up being taught something. It's what I've always been taught, to grow up seeing certain traditions carried out in the context of the church. And so we get it in our mind that things are really, really terrible sins that we must never do because somehow, because it happened in the context of a church, a rule that men made, we confuse with a rule that God made, with a law that He made. Let me give you an example. I actually thought about doing this morning, of not wearing a tie this morning, as an illustration. And then I said, I really want to wear a tie. So I wore a tie. And I don't have to. And you don't have to. And I can. And you can. But you can imagine a context in a church where every man must wear a suit and a tie. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Because somehow then it gets conflated with God's law. Jesus didn't wear a tie. They didn't have them. You know, it's a man-made thing. Is it a way that we can honor God? Sure. Is it dressing nice? Is it a way that we can honor God? We can do that with all sorts of things, but it's not a rule. It's not a law. But we make it into rules and laws so much of the time, and then we hold people accountable to these man-made rules. And we don't do it necessarily by articulating it, but just by a glance down our nose or a sneer or a sideways look or talking about this or that or what's right or what's wrong and, you know, not saying it to anybody's face. That kind of thing. It happens all the time. And I want you to reject that. And when you think, well, I think that this is right and this is what we're supposed to do, I want you to reject it by asking questions like, where is that derived from Scripture? Where does it come to us from? Must I do this in order to honor the Lord with a godly life? And very often we'll find that it's not rooted in Scripture, but it's rooted in some culture that may be different from the culture where we are presently. And so reject that kind of legalism as well in your life. It can be hard because you might have been taught things by people that you love who are worthy of your affection and admiration, people who are indeed godly teachers and are faithful teachers. So I'm telling you, don't feel like it means you have to reject them. We deal with ideas, not with people. And so if you've been taught otherwise by someone else in the past, it's okay. It doesn't mean they're a false teacher and that you have to reject them or you have to say, well, now it's will versus so-and-so. But rather look to the Scriptures and say, what does the Scripture teach me? Where do these things derive from Scripture? And how does this indeed honor the Lord? So reject legalism by refusing to rely on the things you do to establish your relationship with God, and reject legalism by refusing to institute man-made rules as though they were the laws of God. And so pursue the righteousness that comes by faith in every part of life. The righteousness that is Christ, that is credited to you because you believe in His work, and the righteousness that the Holy Spirit works in you as He produces His fruit in you. And pursue that trusting that God is gracious to do those things in you, to credit you and account you as righteous, declaring you just, and to work in you that godliness slowly but surely as He pleases, through the Spirit's work in us, according to His means of grace that He's given us, as we gather together regularly in fellowship to encourage one another, as we pray together and alone, as we devote ourselves to the preaching and the reading of God's Word, as we devote ourselves to the Lord and to the things He has given us in every part of our life, we can trust that He will work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure through the Spirit that He has given us. But that comes by faith, and faith alone. This is the meaning of the cross. This is the way that we are saved. This is the teaching of all of Scripture, united in one voice with a consistent message. It is the Christian doctrine of the cross that we all must embrace and believe, no matter what others may say. And so let's joyfully do that together, knowing that it is not just the thing that Scripture teaches, but it is also given to us as a blessing for our joy and an assurance that our life in Christ is guaranteed to us now and forever because of what Christ did for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed so work in us, that it would be Your good pleasure to so work in us, not just as individuals here and there, but as a body united together as a church, gathered together under Your word to hear Your word preached, that You would work in us to convince us and assure us of the righteousness that we have through faith in Christ, and to work in us to produce the righteousness that You desire in our lives through Your Spirit working in us. May Your word have its perfect effect in our lives. May we go forth from here with joy and gladness as we praise You for these blessings that You have given to us by Your grace and Your grace alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.